If you'll stand for the reading of God's word, please. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the themes of our Advent series out of the upper room, or at least part of the upper room discourse, don't quite match up with the themes around the Advent candle. They've been a little out of order. I'm talking about peace this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that we are not left to our own devices. That though we have wisdom foisted upon us from all sorts of angles, those who would tell us where we can find peace, we know that it's only found in your Son. And it's only understood through your word by the power of your Spirit. So would you make it plain to us this morning, we ask in his name. Amen. So, peace is one of these things that we talk a lot about at Christmas. And it's kind of funny that we say so much about it. I suppose we talk about it a lot, partly because, you know, the angels saying, you know, peace on earth. But the angels weren't saying there is peace on earth. You know, when Jesus was born, there was a peace that was celebrated. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But it was really the tyranny of Rome that kept the Mediterranean world under its thumb. Our own time is no different, right? There's a lot. It's not very peaceful. I mean, both in terms of geopolitics and other things like that, but also in our own lives. And Christians, maybe just as much, maybe sometimes more than others, are anxious, are not at peace. It's a telling thing how anxious we are about politics, how anxious we are about the culture, as if there's one culture. That's just it. We're anxious about other people in our lives. We are anxious about the state of the church, maybe our own church, maybe about the church more broadly. We are anxious about all the various things happening in our life. We are anxious about so many things. And yet Jesus began this upper room discourse at the beginning of chapter 14 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And in this passage, he's telling us two ways in which we have peace that are interrelated. We have peace in obedience and in our adoption. In our obedience and in our adoption. So first, obedience. It's hard to miss this. Again, the goal here was to prepare his disciples for what was about to happen. Not to prepare them in the sense that they would understand the crucifixion and the resurrection beforehand, but so that as all those events unfolded, when they stopped and reflected on it, they would understand that Jesus was moving everything in that direction for a purpose. And so Jesus is telling them, and he says it twice in this passage, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what he says, that's how he opens in verse 15. And then he picks it back up in verse 21, slightly rephrased, but the same gist, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which is both an obvious thing and a difficult thing. It's obvious because, of course, if he's God and we love him, we would want to do what he says. It's difficult because, although probably most of us here this morning would say that we love God, we also know that we do not keep his commandments, at least some of the time. So it is both obvious and should be simple enough, but it is difficult. But notice this, he says, those who love him, and this is how he unpacks it in verse 21, do three things result from that. Those who love him keep his commandments, that's the first thing. They also are loved by the Father, and they also are loved by Jesus, and he will manifest himself to them. Now again, the disciples don't understand what Jesus even means about him going away. We talked about that last week. So when he starts to talk about manifesting himself, they have no idea what's going on. So Judas, not that one. Text is clear about that. Not the Judas you're thinking of. The other Judas was a common name. But the it's like having two Johns, you know, when you're around. There's a lot of Johns. Some people know that experientially. But the other Judas says to him, you know, how is it you're going to manifest yourself? And he's not following. Again, whenever the disciples speak up over the course of this meal and this conversation, they're not tracking what Jesus is saying. They don't really get what he means by going away, and so they don't understand what he means by manifesting himself. But Jesus will not be derailed. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the third time he's saying something similar to, if you love me, you'll obey. And my Father will love him. Again, this is reiterating. And I will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the opposite is true. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. God will come to you and make his home with you. Now, listen, as we unpack obedience here, we need to understand that we often, and maybe you're already doing this in your own mind, turn that around. The if is, if you love him, in other words, beginning with love, that will lead to obedience. And it's hard not to suddenly turn that around and think what God is saying is, if I obey him, then he will love me. Which is decidedly not what Jesus is saying, right? First off, Jesus is talking about you, not God's disposition toward you. He's talking about your disposition towards God. If you love him, you will keep his commands. And we know this at some intuitive level, right? That if you love someone, we actually talked about this with the kids here a second ago. If you love someone, it's shown in your actions, isn't it? We just got a puppy this week, and it's a lot of work, right? This puppy keeps pooping under my Christmas tree. I'm going to move the tree into the backyard after Christmas and communicate clearly to him in love. That's where he's supposed to go to the bathroom. But that's a simple way, isn't it, right? I mean, you have to care for them, which means getting up in the middle of the night and doing all these other things. Of course, those of you who are parents have had this experience. with a child that gives nothing back. Not at first, anyway. We know this dynamic with friends, don't we? That your love is shown in your actions. And that's both a comforting thing and also a difficult thing sometimes in friendships where you realize, like, oh, this person doesn't actually seem to care. It's something we, you know, spouses have to work on. It's something you have to work on in all your extended family, right? Is to think about the other. Now, look, it would be a mistake to think that what Jesus is saying is, therefore, and to do something, you know, add another word here, right? So if one way in which we confuse it is we think it's talking about God's disposition, not ours. The other is to think that what Jesus is saying is, if you love me, you will keep all my commands perfectly. That, first off, that would run contrary to the rest of the New Testament's teaching. But in particular, John himself, who wrote this gospel, in his first letter that he writes to the church, in other words, his own letter to the churches, this is what he says. This is a little long, but you will see how deeply connected it is to this passage. So this is out of 1 John, starting in 1:5. It says, "This is the message you have heard from him we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now listen, this is where he's getting to the point. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I'm going to keep going. "Now, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." You can see how John's thinking about what he's heard right from Jesus, right? But the way in which he processes that is not that you need to be perfect, but rather that you pursue him. In other words, two things are true at once: that we cannot pretend to be perfect, but we also cannot pretend to be indifferent if we love him. Those two things are true at the same time. In one sense, that is the great tension of the Christian life, isn't it? Is if you love God, you will keep his commandments. And yet we are never perfect at that. And what God is not asking is for you to be perfect. He is asking you to long to be like him. And to work toward it, yes. But not pretending that you are without sin. That command to obey has to go along with what else he says about being adopted. This is the second point. So our peace is to some degree experienced in our obedience, but it's also experienced in our adoption. Jesus says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you." Now this word is helper is sometimes translated as advocate, sometimes comforter. The Greek term, some of you will know this, is parakaleto, paraclete. It means someone who is called alongside someone. And in a weird way, it does have a kind of legal basis, or as we would think of it, legal. Now, this didn't mean a lawyer. Lawyers were experts in the law, but they weren't people who actually helped you out in court. What you needed was a paraclete. Someone who was close to you, who could articulate a defense for you. The professional lawyers didn't defend people and do things like that. You know, you needed someone who would come alongside for you, who would advocate for you, who would be a help to you, who understood you and knew you intimately. That is what the Spirit is. But here's the interesting thing. The only other time in the New Testament outside of the Upper Room Discourse that that word is used is what we already read in John. At the beginning of 1 John 2, it says that Jesus is an advocate. So here he says, I'm going to send you another advocate. And he says another because he is our advocate. So that the Son and the Spirit are our advocates. In contrast to who? The accuser. Jesus is our advocate because he is, as John says in 1 John, the propitiation for our sins. The appeasement for all that our sins deserve. Jesus is our advocate because he has accomplished everything to pay for our sins and to deliver us from the power of them. And it is the Spirit who is our advocate because he is applying everything. And that is why it's not uncommon throughout the New Testament that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Because the work of the Spirit and the Son are so closely aligned. Oftentimes, Christians have a kind of tritheistic view of God, really. That there's three independent actors, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what Jesus is always at pains to say is that we are in lockstep. There is never daylight between the Father's will and my own. There's never daylight between my will and the will of the Spirit. That we came, that they may have different functions within our redemption. But the whole heart of God, of the triune God, is set, is determined to deliver you. And he is sending the Spirit to be with you. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. Again, Jesus has already said in the passage we looked at last week, I am the truth. This is the Spirit of Truth to dwell in us, to testify to the truth of who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus. And so we are not left, in verse 18, as orphans. We are God's children if we are in Jesus. We are bought by the blood of Jesus. We are brought in by the one who has every claim to be the Son of God, to be children with him by his Spirit. And so the Spirit testifies within us that we are children of God if we love the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book on the Upper Room Discourse, says, in the disciples' eyes, the presence of the Helper would be poor and inadequate compensation for the absence of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is talking about going away. He's saying, I'm going to send you this Helper. They do not, indeed, they cannot understand that the Spirit will come to them as the Spirit of Jesus. They cannot yet grasp what it means that they will be indwelt by the one and same Spirit who is present with their Lord throughout his years of ministry. Instead of losing him, they will gain him in a new and more intimate way. By the power of the Spirit, we are more intimately connected to Jesus than even if he were standing in front of us. Isn't that profound? By the Spirit, we are more closely tied to Jesus than the disciples ever were when they were walking with him, talking with him, sharing a meal with him. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of the Father, that he has given his life for us, that he has freed us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. We live in an era in which we are told that you should do what you want. And it will be fulfilling, and you will be happy, and you will be at peace. And I was thinking about that as I finished watching the end of the Crown. Have you all, some of y'all may have seen this drama on Netflix, right? It's about the life of Queen Elizabeth II. And right from the beginning of the show, in the second episode, when she is about to get off a plane, she's been abroad when her father died, she lands back in London and is the queen. And before she gets off the plane, she's handed a letter from the queen mother. And the queen mother has said, "While you mourn your father, you must also mourn someone else. Elizabeth Mountbatten." That's Mountbatten is her married name. "For she has now been replaced by another, Elizabeth Regina," the Latin for queen. "The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another. The fact is, the crown must win, must always win." And it's kind of the theme, really, through the whole show is about these sort of two sides of being a private person and bearing the weight of the crown. But what's fascinating is, and this won't be a major spoiler if you haven't watched it, in the second to last episode, they're celebrating her 50th jubilee, and she gives a speech, which I don't think is a real speech she ever gave, but she gives a speech in which she talks about her father and others that she knew. And she says, "They instilled in me one of my most enduring beliefs, that a life in service is not a sacrifice, but an honor." And obviously, the course of the show, she's been struggling with that reality, right? But that's the truth of it. And the truth of it is, when we talk about obedience and we talk about adoption, we are talking about the dynamic of struggle within the Christian life. That is counterintuitive to everything that we think ought to be true. Again, we think that we ought to do what we want, and if we do that, we will be fulfilled and happy and at peace. That if we follow our heart, everything will be fine. But the truth is, perhaps not in every case, perhaps not always in the extreme, but when we follow our heart, much heartache often follows it. That there's more regret than fulfillment, more hurt than happiness, more turmoil than peace. And what God is telling us is we ought to not try to avoid the conflict, but lean into the conflict. If you love me, you will obey. In other words, the goal is to have an undivided heart. And that is promised to us with the resurrection. But now, the experience of loving God is often to feel a divided heart between the other things we love and want and loving him. And the peace that's offered is not a peace like the world gives. By telling you, look, if you just do the things that you want to do, you will be at peace. No, the gospel's reminding us all over the place that that's usually a lie. Or at best, a half-truth. But rather, if you love him and you follow him and you lean into who you are in Jesus, you will be at peace. Because you will know by the testimony of the Spirit that you are following him. That may be difficult. And will it involve sacrifices? Yes, of course it will. But the promise is that we will enjoy being his children. These two belong together then, obedience and adoption. You see, you can try to fake obedience and gain a sort of peace by thinking, I'm a good person. Without any confidence that you are already God's child. But what does that lead to? It's not real obedience. You're really just bargaining with God. I'm going to do this. All these things you told me to do, and you're going to reciprocate, right? Give me what I want. And that kind of obedience leads to self-righteousness. And often enough, a lack of peace. Because I'm not getting all the things I think I deserve. Those who think that they can enjoy an adoption without an obedience are entitled. That becomes a different sort of monstrosity, doesn't it? A Christian who believes that God has purchased them and that that makes no demand on their lives. It presumes upon it. It's entitlement. And those who go down that path also do not enjoy peace because they don't enjoy the experience of becoming like the Father. Like the Son. And listen, all of this is that dynamic of knowing that you're a child of God and of enjoying obedience to God is the life of Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ at work, because that is his story, isn't it? He was the Son of God who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he was God, right? But emptied himself for you and for me and became like us. Lived the perfect life we should have lived. Died the death in our place. Raised up for us. In other words, what's being held out here is a peace that is not about having the best situation in life. That is elusive. There's always somebody that's got it better than you. The peace that's being offered here is not that you will have an undivided heart this side of eternity. No, you will have a divided heart because you will always want things either that you shouldn't have or things that are going to pull you away from what really matters. That's not the peace that Jesus offers. The peace that Jesus offers is knowing that you are a child of God and living into that reality by following his words. And Jesus has already done it. And now he gives you his Spirit. So as we come to this meal, as we think about Jesus this Christmas, let's be reminded of all that he has done for us. And that he has given his Spirit so that we would be changed into his likeness, not the likeness of the world. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son for us. And the peace that's on offer in the gospel is not like the peace that the world offers. It is not an empty promise, but rather, what we're given is the peace of knowing that we are your children and the experience of becoming like you, of taking on the family likeness. As we come to this meal that is made effective by your Spirit, would you teach us to live as your children? Feed us, we pray, by Christ himself. And in his name we ask all of it. Amen.